Warm welcome to Grace Church, particularly if you're new here. Let me just add my welcome to the one you've received already from Susie this morning. My name's Andrew, one of the leaders in the church, and I have almost lost my voice. So thank you for your prayers for New Day and for those of us who are going. Please pray for all of us and continue to pray for me that I might have a bit of voice back. We're in the book of Revelation. And if you've got a Bible with you, it'd be great if you could turn to that book. It's the last book of the Bible. It's a mysterious book, and in many ways it's a difficult book. And what we're doing here at Grace Church is we're using a map to help us find our ways around. And the last 2 weeks we've been in chapter 1 of Revelation. And there's this extraordinary moment at the beginning of the letter. There's a man called John. He's on the island of Patmos. And he has a vision of Jesus as he is now. Jesus exalted and enthroned, seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, the resplendent, resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Matt was talking about this last week. When John sees Jesus as he really is, not Jesus as we might think in our mind's eye he is, Jesus as he really is right now, we read in Revelation 1 verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. If we could see the glory and the splendor and majesty of Jesus, we would fall on our faces in worship and reverence and awe. And this is a key moment in the book of Revelation, a moment of revelation of who Christ is. And I think in many ways, what we're doing over the coming weeks can be seen as sort of following through on that vision. Because we're moving to the next section of Revelation. And in chapters 2 and 3, we have a series of letters that the resurrected Jesus tells John to write to seven churches. Number 7, really important in Revelation, because 7 is the symbolic number of completeness. Or the totality. So in writing these 7 letters to these 7 churches, the totality of the church is in mind. And John writes these letters to the 7 churches, and we're going to go through them systematically through the summer. Starting today, we're going to spend 7 weeks looking at these 7 letters, and today we're going to be looking at the letter to the church of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. In fact, all of the churches, I think we've got a map here, all of the churches are in modern-day Turkey. There they are. So the letter that we're looking at today is the letter that Christ gave to John to pass on to the church in Ephesus, there on the west coast of Turkey. 2 introductory points just before we get into the passage. Firstly, Christ loves the church. In John's vision, he sees Jesus standing among 7 lampstands. And we learn that the 7 lampstands represent the 7 churches. Jesus is present with and for the church. Jesus identifies with these local churches. Last time I was preaching, 2 weeks ago, we had a look at the introductory remarks to the book of Revelation. And in chapter 1, verse 5, John describes Jesus Christ as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then he says, to him who loves us. He loves us. He loves his people, the church. And it's important that we see that because it's foundational for everything that follows. In many of these letters, John writes things to the churches which are going to be very, very difficult for the churches to hear, hard for them to receive. And they might seem like a hard word and a harsh word unless we understand that they come from Jesus Christ who loves his church. They're coming from a place of love. And there's an analogy with parenting here. A good parent will discipline their children. A good parent will bring correction and rebuke. Why? Because a parent wants what's best for the child. And our culture is frequently confused at that point. Love does not mean permitting someone to do whatever they want to do. Love means being prepared to confront and challenge and have the tough conversations. In chapter 3, verse 19, in one of the letters that we're looking at in a few weeks' time, as John is writing to the church in Laodicea, he quotes Jesus as saying, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. The discipline of Christ is an expression of his love. So Christ loves the church. And secondly, Christ's love for the church, I just need a little bit of help with this, if I may. Christ's love for the church means that he hates anything that destroys the health of the church. We hear a lot about the love of Christ. We don't hear so much about the hate of Christ. But in the letter that we're looking at today, we read in chapter 2, verse 6, you have this in you in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus hates. How's that for a bumper sticker? He hates because he loves. He hates that which threatens the health and the vitality of his church. He is against it. He's against those things. We know practically nothing about the Nicolaitans, the practices of these people that we read about in this letter. But whatever they thought, whatever they practiced, whatever they did, they have vanished from history. And a good thing too, because Christ is against them. They were against the cause of Christ, and he set his face against them. That's still true today, that Christ hates anything that tends towards unhealth in his church. So let's have a look at this passage. The first letter, which is written to the church in Ephesus. Am I back here? Brilliant. Okay, thanks very much, Simon. Now, Revelation is intended to be read aloud, not just listened to. So let's read this together, shall we? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these letters that you dictated to John, gave to John, that they might be passed on to the church and might benefit the church in every age, including our own. Help us today to have ears that are open and hearts that are receptive to the word of Jesus. Speak to us, encourage us, challenge us. Lord, confront us about those areas of lives where we need your challenge. We thank you it all comes from a heart of love. Above all else, Lord Jesus, we want to see you more clearly through your word this morning. May we see more of your glory and your majesty, your power that we've been singing about. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are for us today everything that you were for John and for these seven churches in the first century. We give you all the glory. Amen. Now, each of these letters that we're looking at over the coming weeks follows a similar pattern. There are some deviations here and there, but broadly speaking, each of these letters follow the same kind of scheme. So if we just go back and have a look at this one. Firstly, there's an introductory statement that is an address to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And John writes to the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church of Pergamum, to the angel of the church of Thyatira or Smyrna or Laodicea or wherever it is. There's an introductory statement that tells us those to whom the letter was addressed. And then there is a title of the exalted Christ. And by and large, this is taken from John's vision from Revelation chapter 1 that we were looking at last week. So in this case, we have these words. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And then we have a section headed, I know. And this introduces praise for what the church is doing well. So Jesus says to this church, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And it's worth just pausing and reflecting. Could there be anything more wonderful than receiving the praise of Jesus? We go through our life, don't we? We're just craving the approval and the favor of others. Longing for the recognition of others. Is there anything more wonderful? Can there be anything more glorious than receiving the recognition and praise of Jesus Christ? That's the praise that counts. It's the praise that we long for. And then there often follows a criticism. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. And I would suggest to you that the proper way to understand that criticism is in terms of discipline. Christ loves the church, which is why he is prepared to call the church out on things. Then there's a warning. If you do not repent, if you do not turn your lives around, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. It's a sober warning because no church has an automatic right to exist or to continue existing. A church can start well and then lose its way. It can depart from Christ, and the consequences of that can be very serious. And then there's an exhortation. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this phrase recurs in all the letters. Why? Because we are not very good at hearing. On Tuesday evening, Laura and I were at a leadership team meeting for our church plant in Porth Towern. And we were sat at the table with the rest of the team, and Laura was sharing something she was inputting into the meeting, and then someone turned to me and said, Andrew, what do you think about that? And in that moment, I thought, I can blag it, or I can be honest. And I was honest. I said, to be honest, I wasn't listening to a single word that Laura was saying. I'm really sorry. I'm not proud of it. I am not very good at listening. And we can have our ears closed to what Jesus is saying to us. We can do the church thing. We can listen to a sermon, but we can have our ears shut to the word that Jesus has for us through the Spirit. Lord, open our ears this morning. And then there's a promise that comes at the end of each letter, a glorious promise. More on that later. So that's the pattern that the letters follow. What I want to talk about today is this theme, a church that loves. And I want to take as my text verses 4 and 5 in the middle of this letter. Jesus says to this church in Ephesus, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. This church is doing so well. This fellowship has worked hard. These people have persevered. These people have rejected wicked people. They've tested teaching according to the standard of the scriptures. They've endured hardship for the sake of Christ. But Jesus says to them, all of that is wonderful. Yet I hold this against you. You don't have the love that you used to have. The love isn't there anymore. And I want to explore two aspects in which this could relate to our lives. The loss of love may well mean for these people their loss of their love for Christ. This is how the verses are typically preached. I've heard these verses preached on a number of times over the years, and the message has often gone like this. When we first become Christians, we're filled with a flush of passion for Jesus. Fellowship with him is so sweet. We're brought into this new world in which everything glistens, and right at the center of it is Jesus, and we love him, we love him, we love him. And as time goes on, our feelings for Jesus can begin to wane, and we don't feel about him the way that we used to. We'd still call ourselves Christians, but the passion isn't there in the way that it once was. Is that what this passage is about? Well, possibly yes. There is a legitimate warning here, but we have to be so, so careful that we understand the word love correctly. We need to understand that word biblically in order to understand what Jesus is saying to this church when he says, you have forsaken the love that you had at first. Because in our culture, there's a tendency to equate love with feeling. we have those phrases, being in love or falling in love. If someone falls in love, it refers to the experience of being overwhelmed with feelings that flood a person's inner life. And if I fall in love, I'm a passive agent. I can't help it. That love is something that happens to me. I'm in the grip of this power, the power of love. And suddenly, I lose my appetite, I lose my focus, I can't think of anything except this beautiful creature that's walked into my life. I'm filled with these warm, fuzzy feelings. And that is not what the Bible means when it speaks of love. Love is not primarily a feeling. There are feelings associated with being in a loving relationship, but love is something deeper than feelings. Now, to help us think about love and understand what love is from a biblical perspective, I want to read a quotation from C.S. Lewis, which I've heard read at a number of Christian weddings that I've attended over the years. It's quite long, but it's so helpful, I think, for giving us a biblical category for understanding love, helping us to think about love Christianly rather than in the terms that are given us by our culture. This is what C.S. Lewis writes in his classic Mere Christianity. Being in love is a good thing, but it is not the best thing. There are many things below it, but there are also things above it. You cannot make it the basis of a whole life. It is a noble feeling, but it is still a feeling. Now, no feeling can be relied on to last in its full intensity, or even to last at all. Knowledge can last, principles can last, habits can last, but feelings come and go. And in fact, whatever people say, the state called being in love usually does not last. If the old fairy tale ending, they lived happily ever after, is taken to mean they felt for the next 50 years exactly as they felt the day before they were married, then it says what probably never was nor ever would be true and would be highly undesirable if it were. Who could bear to live in that excitement for even 5 years? What would become of your work, your appetite, your sleep, your friendships? But of course, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love in this second sense, love as distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by, in Christian marriages, the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. They can have this love for each other, even at those moments when they do not like each other, as you love yourself, even when you do not like yourself. They can retain this love, even when each would easily, if they allowed themselves, be in love with someone else. Being in love first moved them to promise fidelity. This quieter love enables them to keep the promise. It is on this love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love was the explosion that started it. Now, I like that. There's a lot of wisdom in there. As a relationship matures, there is a deepening of love, a maturing of love that goes beyond mere feeling. And C.S. Lewis defines love in this way. It is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by the grace which comes from God. That's a great definition of love. I don't feel now exactly how I felt on the day that I became a Christian. Does that mean I've lost my first love? Not necessarily, might, but not necessarily, because what we're after is not feelings. The crucial point is Jesus wants our hearts, and the heart in the Bible hasn't just got to do with feeling. Heart is the place where it's the seat of the will. It's where we resolve, it's where we commit, it's where we prioritize, it's where we make choices. Love for Christ is the settled decision in here to put Christ first. To say to Jesus, because you are worth more to me than anything, I am devoted in my heart to you. The centering of the heart on Christ then finds expression in outward practices that honor Christ. But the tragedy of the church in Ephesus is that somewhere along their way, presumably, their hearts had begun to drift from Christ. They were doing the Christian thing, they were doing the church thing, and they were doing it well. But their hearts were no longer Christ's. They were no longer esteeming Christ above all else, committed in heart to him above all else. Now, a week ago last Wednesday, I was preaching in a church in Oxford called St. Ebb's Church. And it was an apologetics conference, and I was giving a talk from the main stage. And in that moment, it struck me, probably the last time I had been in that building and heard a talk on apologetics. It's 26 years ago. And the person standing on that stage, in the very place where I was a week ago last Wednesday, was one of the highest profile Christian leaders, preachers, teachers, apologists in the world. He had an international ministry, and on that day in Oxford, I remember it, the church was packed. Hundreds of people had come to listen to this man. At the end, free copies, hundreds and hundreds of free copies of his latest book were distributed. He was universally acclaimed. But as time went on, that man's heart drifted from Christ. And here's the terrifying thing, no one knew about it. Except him and Jesus. No one had any idea. Because his international ministry concluded, the books were still being written. The awards and the accolades were still pouring in. Hundreds of thousands of dollars were being donated to his ministry. But he forsook the love that he had at first in ways that only came fully to light following his death. That man's name was Ravi Zacharias. And when those revelations about the state of his heart came to light, believers around the world, me included, were shocked. How could this happen? Look at this life. You look at the fruitfulness of the life. You look at the apparent faithfulness of the life, the sacrifices that he's making for Jesus. But he had departed from his Lord in here. That can happen to any of us. And it can happen to a church. Christian, be warned. You and I can play the part well, but is Christ first in your heart? Jesus wants our hearts. When we talk about a church that loves, we need to start at this point, talking about a love for Jesus, a commitment to him in here. A heart that says, Jesus, I esteem you above all other things. I am committed to you first. You are first in my heart. So there's love for Christ, and there's also love for others. And again, we need to be clear on what we mean by love. We're not talking about having warm, fuzzy feelings for other people. We're talking about the settled resolve of the heart, the commitment of the heart to put our own desires and our own wants and even our own needs second to those of other people. Love for Christ means putting Christ first. Love for others means putting others before ourselves. Now, there is a condition that afflicts the church in the West. Our culture shapes us into being consumers, and we bring that so often into the church. We come into the church and our thought is, how is this going to benefit me? How is this community going to serve me? What's in it for me? Or we go away at the end of a Sunday morning and say, well, I didn't get anything out of it this morning. I didn't get anything out of Andrew's talk this morning. As if that's what church is meant to be about. Christ's intention for his church is that the world might look at the church and see a countercultural community that is ablaze with love. And the consumerist attitude, the attitude that says, what's in it for me, is the antithesis of love. Love says, not what can I get, but what can I give. Love says, not what can others do for me, but how can I serve others. And when we're committed to loving others in the way that Christ calls us to love others, it costs us. It means sacrifice. It challenges us. It inconveniences us. And Christ confronts us and urges us to do things that we don't much feel like doing. I want to share a snippet of my testimony of how God has worked in my life, is working in my life to change me. And I hesitated a little bit before sharing this because really this isn't a talk about Andrew Sampson, but I want to give glory, I want to give credit where credit's due and testify to the fact that the man who stands before you today is not the man that I once was because of the grace of God and the kindness of Jesus Christ in my life. Because if you'd met me as a child or if you'd met me in my younger teens, you would have met someone with a closed personality, desperately shy. I wasn't going to share. I've never shared this story. I'll share it. A little story from my primary school years that illustrate the kind of person that I was. There was one day that the teacher handed me a note to take to a teacher in another classroom. That kind of thing happens all the time in primary schools. The teacher said, "Andrew, take this note to Mrs. such and such in room such and such." Gave me the note. Now, of course, there was no way that I could even conceive of knocking on a door, walking into a room, handing a note to a member of staff and having everybody look at me as I did it. So I went out to the school courtyard, put the note in the bin. Took a drink from the water fountain, just, you know, to take a little bit of time over it so as not to arouse suspicion. I was a smart child, cunning child, and went back. But that little story is emblematic of the kind of person that I was. The notion that I would ever talk to a stranger was absurd. The idea that I might initiate a conversation with another human being was ridiculous. The idea that I would open up about my inner world, my inner life, it didn't happen. I was most at home in my own company, in books, in creating art, and in exploring nature, all solitary pursuits. It's the kind of person that I was growing up. And then I became a Christian. And here's the genius of God. When we give our lives to Jesus, a process of transformation begins in our lives that changes us completely. But it doesn't change us into a completely different person. It makes us more fully ourselves. And it was as if, coming to Jesus, Jesus was there in heaven saying, "Right, Andrew, we've got some work to do. The borders of your life need to be expanded. The borders of your personality need to be expanded." And he began to teach me how to love, how to open my life to others, how to open my heart to others. I didn't much like doing it at first. It certainly didn't come naturally. But Jesus taught me how to break down the walls that I had erected around the citadel of self. He taught me how to love. I'm still a work in progress. But he taught me how to love his church that he loves so much. How to invite others into the sanctum of my home. The sacred space of my home. Where left to my own devices, all I would want in my home, I would just want to be for myself and my immediate family. Jesus taught me how to open my heart and my home to other people. How to be part of a community group. How to be part of a random bunch of people who have no earthly business being together. I still look at, we were hosting community group in our home on Thursday evening, Laura and myself. I looked around the room and thought, what a crazy ragtag bunch of individuals. Dave was there, Jenny was there, and I thought, what a beautiful miracle of God. No earthly business being together, but caught up in the business of heaven. Just a beautiful thing. He taught me how to welcome guests, how to get here early on a Sunday, even when I have no responsibilities, even when I don't need to be here on a Sunday, but I'm here early on a Sunday so I can greet people and welcome people and say, "Welcome to Grace Church. Hi, I don't think we've met. I'm Andrew." With Susie, we've met before. How to not ignore the person in the row that I've not previously met. How not to avoid their eye, but to reach out and welcome them. How to serve when it's inconvenient for me to do so in response to need. There's a need in the church. I'll do it. The floors need sweeping. I'll do it. We're short on Grace Kids this morning. It's all right, Laura, I'll do it. We need a minibus driver. I'll do it. There's a financial need in the church. I'll give. These are the kinds of things that love demands. I am a work in progress, but I've come to love being on this journey of growing in love. Christ's great goal for your life and for mine is that we would love one another, that the church would be that city on a hill, a countercultural community of people who love one another as Christ has loved us. And it seems that this church in Ephesus had lost it. They'd started so well, but somewhere along the way they'd lost it. And Jesus says to them, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Oh, may that never be true of us. Now, how do we grow in love? How do we mature in love? Now, just briefly as we close, I want to give two responses to that question. And this brings us back to themes that run through all of these letters to all of these churches. Because John does this in every letter. He begins with a vision of Christ and he ends with a vision of the future. Christ and future hope. And that's what we need. We need to keep those two things in view continually. We need a clearer vision of who Christ is, and we need a picture, clearer picture of where we're heading, of the glorious hope that we have in him. So let's think about the vision of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, even written to the church in Ephesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. What are the seven stars? What are the seven lampstands? Well, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, we're told they represent the seven churches because Christ's attention is fixed on the church. Surely Jesus has got more important things to be doing. He's got a cosmos to run. He's receiving all the praise and all the glory and all the adoration of heaven, all the angelic beings falling down in worship before his throne. Why should he concern himself with our comparatively feeble efforts to worship him in the church? The answer, of course, is he loves us. And when we see the love that Christ has for his church, it lights a fire in our hearts. When we see Jesus more clearly, when we understand the extent of the love that he has for his people, it changes us. It lights a fire of devotion in our hearts towards him. We cannot help but love him when we know the love that he has for us. And it lights a fire of devotion to the fellowship, because when we love Christ, we cannot help but love that which he loves. He loves his church, and so we come to love it too. We mature in love as we gain a clearer vision of Jesus Christ. And then we've got a vision of the future. Verse 7, to the one who is victorious, says Jesus, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The word victorious is John's way of speaking, of heeding the words of Christ to the end. Now, when John sets out the vision of Christ, he looks back to chapter 1. When he sets out the vision of the future, John looks ahead to the end of the book of Revelation that we're going to be getting to in a few months' time. He looks back and he looks forward. And so John is going to talk a lot more about this later in the book of Revelation, but he just wants to give the church in Ephesus a sneak preview in the here and now. Here's what he writes later in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. It's a vision of where we're headed, our destiny as people who belong to Christ. The angel showed me, writes John, the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And then in verse 14, we have the words of Christ, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life. And there's a lot of symbolism there in the vision. We'll come to look at the details of that vision at a later point. But if you know the storyline of the Bible, you'll know the tree of life is found right at the beginning of the Bible. It's found right at the beginning and right at the end. Right at the beginning, it's there in the garden when God creates humanity. It represents the life of God, which is freely available to humanity. But at the beginning of the Bible, we read the story about how the man and the woman, representing humanity as a whole, lose access to the tree of life, and they cannot get back to the garden. God sets in place this angelic being and a flaming sword that flashes back and forth, preventing them from getting back to the tree. But John, in Revelation, sees what will happen at the end of history when Jesus comes again. There's a joining of heaven and earth, and every tear is wiped from every eye. And the voice comes from the throne of God, "Behold, I make all things new," and the kingdom of Jesus is established fully on the earth, and in the middle of it all is the tree of life. Access to the life of God is restored. And now John spells it out later, but he can't help but give the Ephesian church a little, as I said, a little sneak preview in his letter, because he knows that when we have that vision of the future, it motivates us in the here and now. Why would we choose to live the world's way when we know the kingdoms of this world are destined to be replaced with the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord? Why would we live for temporary things? Why would we live for meager things, petty things? Why would we set ourselves worldly goals when there are things that last into eternity and we can be giving ourselves to those things? And of course, the greatest of those things is love. Love continues into eternity. And so John wants to present before this church the vision of Christ and the vision of the future. And we're to keep both permanently in our vision. As we come to see more of Christ, it fuels love in our hearts. As we come to see more of where we're headed, it fuels a desire to live according to the ways of Christ. Again, it fuels a love in our hearts that overflows to impact the lives of others. And we're going to conclude by sharing communion together. The early church called communion the agape meal or the love feast, because it is all about love. It speaks of the love that Christ has for us individually. He is the resplendent, exalted, resurrected Lord, but he loves us. He loves us personally. He loves us individually. And when we see the extent to which Christ loves us, and we see it most clearly through his death on the cross for our sakes, it moves us to love him in return. We love him because he first loved us. And communion also speaks of the love of Christ for the whole fellowship, for his church, the community of believers, which is why this is a meal that we take together. It's a meal that we take recognizing one another, that we don't just have this individual relationship with Jesus. Our walk with Jesus isn't a private thing, it's a communal thing. It's something we get to do as part of the body of believers, which is in reality the body of Christ. So the band's going to come up, play a song, we'll sing that, but remain seated. And as that happens, the bread and the juice will be brought to you. As I said, just remain seated. Take the bread, take the juice, and hold it. Keep it. And then at the end of the song, we're going to take the bread and the juice together. This is a meal for all those whose hearts belong to Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're exploring faith, you're sort of working out what you think about Jesus, we hope, it's so good to have you here. Church is just such a great place for you to be as you work your questions through. But just let the bread and the juice pass you by and join in with the singing. Enjoy the singing. This is a meal for those who have said yes to Jesus. I want you to be first in my heart. And it may be for some of us this morning, there needs to be a moment of repentance, a turning back to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, I esteem you in my heart more than anything else. I don't want to be someone just going through the motions, doing the Christian thing, doing the church thing, and lose the heart." Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for the plan of God that you had in your hearts before you even laid the foundations of the world, for Christ to be a sacrifice for us, for Jesus to hold out his arms to us on the cross, that we might see the ultimate expression of the love of God for each one of us. We're so moved when we look at the cross, when we remember that Jesus gave everything that we might share in the life of God. We're so grateful. Thank you for the love of Christ for the fellowship. Thank you for his love for the church, for this body of believers, this crazy ragtag bunch of people who have no earthly business being together, but have been caught up in your beautiful, glorious purposes as you are building for yourself a community of people on the earth that express to the world something of the gospel, the good news that in Christ all the barriers have come crashing down that we erect around our lives. As we share life together, as we serve one another, as we carry one another's burdens, as we put one another's preferences and needs above our own, we are a picture to the world of the kingdom of God. Help us to embrace more fully the reality of what you have called us to be as the Church of Jesus Christ. May we never be people about whom you could say, Lord Jesus, you forsook the love that you had at first. May we be wholly devoted to Christ and wholly devoted to one another. For your glory. Amen.